The rest of us, if you'd be so kind, either in body or spirit, if you would please join me as we stand, as we read God's Word. We'd just like to recognize that this is one of the primary places that God speaks to us in His Word, and we'd just like to recognize that by standing together. As God's people stood at the foot of the mountain as they encountered God at Sinai, we too stand at His Word. It begins this way in verse 1 of chapter 7. We're going to read, like I said, all the way through to verse 17. After the king, that'd be David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house, beautiful house of cedar, while the ark, the presence of God, that is, remains in a Coleman tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead, do it. For Adonai," that's that capital L-O-R-D, that would mean the God of Israel is with you. But that night, the word of Adonai came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what Adonai says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day that I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd, to lead my people Israel, why have you not yet built me a house of cedar? Have I ever asked this? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointing you king, ruler, over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time that I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies." And then the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. These are the inspired words of God. Thank you. You may be seated. Political comics, cartoons, they've always held a special place in the hearts of those who belong to democratic societies like our own. I think especially irreverent ones, as well as the scandalous ones. For one, and here you have, of course, Napoleon cutting up Europe, which is one of the biggies, one of the original ones. But for one, they use irony. And they use sarcasm to deflate those who are filled with grandiosity. They expose the hypocrisies of the mighty and the powerful, and especially when they start virtue signaling. But I think the biggest reason is they say things that the mainstream will not say. Or shall we say, they say things, comedians say things, that the mainstream can't say or won't say. Good comedy has always done this, by the way. Good comedy has always spoke truth to power, even from the margins, from the off-center. And sometimes, depending on what culture you are in, sometimes even at, you know, personal risk of personal harm and things like this. But the idea that truth comes from the margins and not from mainstream has always held a special place in the hearts of our social imagination. It's a tradition that can be traced way back. I mean, you can trace it back to the 18th, 19th century satirists. You can trace it back to the Shakespearean fool. You can trace it back to the Renaissance humanist French writer François Hublé. You can trace it back to folks like this. Some of the originals are said to be folks like Juvenal and Horace, like the Romans satirists, but I think that forgets a pretty important person, an earlier person who spoke truth from the margins with, you know, the weapons at their disposal, rhetoric, poetry. That person, my friends, is the Hebrew prophet. They would do this regularly. And that relationship between the king and the prophets is a pretty important one. It has lots to teach us. But in order for there to be margins, like people speaking from the margins to power, there has to be a center. And in this center in the Old Testament, you could actually call it a decentered center. And that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament king and the rise of the prophet. But after Joshua leads his people into the land that God gives them, there's a period of rest, and it doesn't last. They immediately have a chain of crises that shows up in this transition that we know of from, you know, basically a nation run by judges to a nation that then gets run by kings, which then comes the rise of the prophets. In fact, the book of Joshua starts this way. After the death of Moses, because Moses doesn't get to go into the land, and then the book of Judges starts this way, after the death of Joshua. And Judges, the whole story of Judges is depressing. It's a depressing rinse and repeat of a nation that's on the brink of basically anarchy. And you know that cycle. If you've grown up in the church or know anything about the Bible, you know that the cycle goes. They ignore God and they ignore his ways. God responds to that. They cry out to God, and then God gives them judges to essentially save them. That judge dies, and then the whole thing starts over again. But here's the thing about the book of Judges. It doesn't just start over again, like rinse and repeat the same story like Groundhog Day. It's not like every judge, it goes the exact same way. The whole thing spirals down. It gets worse with each of them. So that rinse, repeat, depressing cycle on the verge of anarchy gets worse and worse and worse until we get to one of the last final judges, Samson, and there's little really to distinguish Samson from any other corrupt ancient king or ruler or leader. He's arrogant, he's egotistical, he's a misogynist, he's impulsive, and the book of Judges basically ends with these four lines that get repeated over and over again. Like, they get repeated, not in all the same chapter, but towards the end they get repeated. And it's this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did just whatever they wanted, whatever they saw fit. And that there's irony in those lines. In those days, Israel had no king. They did have a king, and they did whatever they wanted. That king was God. That king was Adonai, and they clearly ignored him. And not only did they have a king, that king function like an ancient king, right? He provided them a way out of a military power. And there was no greater military power than Egypt, and God provided them a way out when there wasn't a way. God then brings them into this land, gives it to them, currently occupied by other nations, clearly can wipe them out, and he provides a way. And that's one thing that the king would do. He would protect you, and he would fight your battles. He would do all those things. He would also give laws, and this is all the things that you see God doing. And this is not unusual in the ancient world either. Gods did this in the ancient world. What's unique about the God of the Old Testament is he insisted his people didn't have a king because they already had one. They didn't need one. See, the gods of the ancient world were thought to fight battles. That's true. But they were also thought to enable those in power, to give strength to the king, to build dynasties. In the case of the Egyptian kings, they would even stand in the pantheon of the rest of the gods. But here's the thing, the kings aren't talked about that way in the Old Testament at all. That's not how they're referred to. The kings of the Old Testament range from a bunch of success or failure. Like, you have some kings, right, like that, like David, who are somewhat successful, but he's clearly very, very flawed. You have Saul, who's all bark, no bite. And then you have a laundry list of just tire fires of kings. And I thought maybe we could just spend, because it would take about till 11, maybe noon, to list all the Old Testament kings that are tire fires, which is all. It'd take that long, so I'd have to pronounce them all. We could spend the rest of the day just listing out the terrible kings of Israel. And Samuel, the person we meet here, or the book of Samuel, but the Samuel is one of those folks who's in between. You could say he's in that transition. He's kind of functions as a hinge between the judges and basically the kings. He's kind of right there. And he's wearing a bunch of hats, right? On the one hand, he's functioning like a judge, bringing God's ways to his people. He's functioning like a prophet, speaking on behalf of God to his people. And he's functioning like a priest in many ways, offering sacrifices, bringing the pleas from the people to God. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And there really, not since Moses, was there someone like this that wore all these different hats. And there wouldn't be someone who wore this many hats until the person of Jesus arrives on the scene. But it's in 1 Samuel 8, okay, that the leaders demand something of him. Would you give us a king, finally? Would you appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have? And mind you, right, he prays about this, and what he gets from God is not a resounding yes. What he receives from God is basically, don't take this personal. This isn't about you. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And they've been rejecting me. They've been rejecting me since I took them out of Egypt, so don't take that personally. They've been doing this for a very long time. And now they're doing this to you. But God acquiesces, and he gives them a king. He does, but not without warning. He tells them a few things, that because they would rather submit to a human being rather than a king, this is going to be problematic. For one, the king's going to make them do some things. The king's going to make them fight his battles. You're going to be his cannon fodder. You're going to be on the front lines every time he wants to expand, and every time he has another agenda, you're going to be doing, not just that, you're going to have to grow crops for him. And then when you grow your own crops, you're going to have to give him the best of crops. And by the way, those precious daughters of yours, they're going to end up in his palace and probably the palace of his cronies. Did we mention taxes yet? Yeah, those are going to happen. And then those who cross him, make him mad, or maybe owe him, doesn't matter who you are, you're going to end up his slave. This is what's coming if you want to submit to a human being rather than me. And the warning is very simple. Because they belong to him and he's their king, they don't need a human one. And we get, by the way, their twisted reasons for wanting one. They want to be like every other nation. They want a guy who's going to go out in front of them in battle, forgetting literally that God's been doing this whole time, and forgetting that God doesn't want them to be like every other nation. And so we get this list. We get this list of kings that fall one after just a chronicle of kings that just fall one after the other, and you can go read about those kings in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. In fact, that's the last two books of the Hebrew Bible. They're ordered different than the Christian Old Testament because it's anticipated the Messiah hasn't come yet. And so the 1 and 2 Chronicles this list of kings that just are tire fire after tire fire. And they're not laid out in this romantic biography. You don't get a romantic biography of any of these Old Testament kings of the high and mighty. In fact, the one refrain that gets repeated with each of the kings over and over, doesn't matter what the king is, this, he died. Yeah, but what about that one king? Yeah, he died too. What about that one great? Yeah, he died. What about that king who's after God's heart? Yeah, he died. And he died. And he died. Over and over, with every one of them. Doesn't matter how high and mighty they were, doesn't matter how successful they were. Yeah, he died. They all died. To put it mildly, that sort of dismissal of royalty is unheard of. You don't find it in the ancient world. It's not normal in ancient texts. Other sacred texts, they don't do this. They don't lambast their kings. They don't poke the bear. They don't sort of point out their failings. What do you do with a king? You smooth over their weaknesses. You tell them you're doing great, right? Because if you don't do that, what happens? You die. Your head gets chopped off. Not with the Old Testament. In fact, not with the Bible at all, so much for the idea, and sometimes this has been argued, that the Bible is basically a book to prop up those who are in positions of power, to keep status quo and not change anything, to allow those in power to remain there. If that were the case, 1 Samuel 8 would quietly be cut out. That's not how the kings are talked about. In fact, I would even say the inclusion of passages like 1 Samuel 8 and others like it, even the attack against the institution itself, even the pointing out the faults and failures of kings and those in positions of power, is unparalleled to anything like it in the ancient world and history, which I think also gives an entirely new dimension of God as our king. But the story of kingship in the Bible is not that greatness is bad. It's not that power is bad. It's not even that hierarchy is bad. It's not even that authority is the problem or the issue. The issue is the means by which it gets given, the means by which it gets granted. Is it grasped? Is it achieved? Is it grabbed? Or is it a gift? And is it a gift from God? Saul is the first king that we're introduced to in the Old Testament. Do you remember how he got the gig? He's tall, dark, and handsome. Well, it doesn't say that exactly, but Kish, we could assume, Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in all of Israel. Here's the thing, this is the one you want to really watch for. He was a head taller than everyone else. That's important. If you, the main, you wanted, today leaders are picked for their influence, for, you know, they have a multitude of things that they've done successfully, and perhaps wealth, perhaps it's connections, whatever it is. You wanted someone you could follow into the battlefield. You wanted someone who could, you could follow and knew that they were going to strike fear in the eyes of their opponent. That's precisely what Saul is for Israel. He would have been someone who even John Jones, heavyweight champion, UFC, would have been getting in the ring with him, go, I don't know if I want to get in the ring with that guy. Another way to put it is you have to understand Saul was Israel's Goliath. That's who he was. And how what could possibly go wrong with that? Well, he lacked bravery. That's one big one. He fails to defend God's people, blasphemy, he's petty, dereliction of duty is another, jealousy. It's as if Israel was handed with Saul God's divine, I told you so. I told you so. Saul's exactly the sort of king you wanted, and Saul's exactly the sort of king you got. And then, when that king finds himself face to face with actually Goliath, he's standing face, well, more like a chest now to face, because Goliath was even bigger than him. He's less John Jones in the ring, far more Wimpy McPherson. And so God, in characteristic fashion, gives them the least likely person that they could have ever imagined, a lower class boy. He does things this way, upside down. A shepherd, no connections, menial job. This is how God has always worked. David would become the greatest king in Israel's history. But here's the thing about him. Not even he is going to be able to make a name for God. Not even he is going to be able to make God's name great again in Israel. David's a man, yes, after God's own heart, we are told in 1 Samuel 13. And as the nation is enjoying some rest, David's a little bored, and he gets this idea, hey, I'm living in this fancy place. How about I make a physical place for God to dwell? I mean, he's there in that shabby tent, and how does Nathan, the prophet, respond at first? Like you would in the presence of a king. Sure, whatever you want, do that. God is with you. Forgetting he's a prophet. And so then he, of course, listens to God, and God tells him, I want you to tell David this. Ask him, essentially, are you now going to be the one who builds me a house? Another way to put that is, are you now, of all people, given everything I've done, but are you now going to be the one who makes a name for me? And I think the reason These verses are remarkable as they fit what we already know about this God up to this point so far in the Bible. He's unlike the ancient gods. How is he unlike the ancient gods? He refuses David's services. He refuses his offerings. That's backwards. That's not how it worked in the ancient world. And what is God offering him instead? That's really what's going on. The reason this is backwards is David's offering him something, and what typically would happen is the gods would accept that. David is being rejected by God. God's rejecting his services. God is rejecting his offering and instead flips it around and offers David something. And what is David being offered by God? David won't be the one who makes a name for God. Rather, God is going to make a name for David. That's how this is going to work, not the other way around. You see, if David builds the house for God, nothing has changed in the ancient world. That's how it always worked. You know, you built a house for the gods, and then the gods made you into a dynasty. Rinse and repeat. You built something for the gods would respond and build you into a kingdom. That's how it, if David builds God a house, nothing has changed. But in this story, God would be the one who builds a house for David, not the other way around. What's David's response to that? It happens, we didn't read it. It's in verse 22. He says, "You are great, O Lord. There is no one like you." It's a fitting response. And the reminder, again, is this. The initiative in this story always comes from God. And it's not just that. It's that his plans, even for David, are greater than David's plans are for God. And his dreams are greater than anything that David could dream. And his achievements, what God can achieve, is greater than anything that David's ever going to achieve. In fact, what David and we, through this passage, are being promised is we're seeing a sliver, a glimpse of what would become the greatest king, the greatest dynasty to have ever walked the face of the earth. David had in mind, even in modern terms today, David had in mind building something for God that was pretty modest, made out of stone, made out of wood. God says, no. I have in mind something that is going to stand the test of the crashing waves of all of human history. I have something in mind that will stand the test of every rise and fall of any empire. And no one here, right? Maybe some of you have been a part of something. Maybe you built a business for yourself. Maybe you've been a part of an institution that you turned around, or maybe it was a conglomeration of things that you maybe whatever it was, you were a part of it and you built it. Maybe none of you have been a part of anything like that, but maybe you're a part of a nation or an empire that you are patriotic of. None of those come close. None of those can even pretend to be anywhere near similar to this history-defining dynasty that God has in mind. And so what we are seeing here is a principle that ripples through the rest of the story of the whole Bible. Not only would God be the one who takes initiative, not David, it's also this. God would make a name for him, not the other way around. Nobody makes a name for this God. And it's also true, nobody is going to make God's name great again, because it already is. And his kingdom will last forever. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we, in the midst of a world that's filled with pushing, shoving, grasping, in the world and even amongst Christians, often propelled by anxiety and fear and scarcity, God, we're reminded yet again, you are King. And you have planted yourself in all of your faithfulness. It's only your kingdom, not anything that we could achieve or build your kingdom that will never end. And God, you have placed yourself among us in steadfastness and abiding care, your presence in the day when all is well. You're present at this table, promising to nourish, to feed us, to comfort us at this meal. And yet you're clearly alert in the night as well, making us all safe, noticed, cared for. So God, make us ever more aware of your fidelity and your presence as to curb our fears, as to curb our anxieties, as to curb our scarcity, as to restrain our brutality, and to overcome our alienation and isolation. And God, by your faithfulness, renew us. And by your faithful initiative, renew your church, renew your world. Give us the safety that is your grace. Give us the safety that is your love, that we might be able to love you fully. An ability to love our neighbors well in glad response. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, Amen.